Yes? Yes? It's clearer? Just make sure we're clear. I know you don't want to hear me at the back there, Pete, but you are the test person. Very true. Thank you for your patience with the sound dramas. I just want you to know that we are fully aware of the issues. It is a long diagnostic process of figuring out what is the cause. And obviously it's a big expensive job to go ahead and replace everything at once. So we have got help on the way to help us figure out what is going on and why. And then we can make adjustments, because we want you to be able to hear and participate in the worship service as well as possible. Now on the way in, you may have had some of our little friends pass you this card, which is John's tremendous design and printing handiwork, which matches the sermon series from the last couple of months, and it has the memory verses from Philippians on the back. That's for your fridge. We've got it. We should have enough for one per household. So there's not going to be a memory verse test at the end, but if you have that handy on you, then that may help when we sort of go through, because this is the final sermon in the series that we've been doing on Philippians, which has been a wonderful and interesting change from the book of Judges. So if I just click through here, how about I pray and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, like those some of those wonderful songs and the prayer Lockie prayed. You see us through all different seasons of life, different chapters of our lives. And Lord, we as a church, as part of our weekly worship, we examine your word together and ask that you speak to us. And so thank you that as, even as we go through different passages, different chapters, different books of the Bible, you are faithful. You continue to provide what we need, spiritually as well as materially, Father. And so I pray that now this time would be set apart and sanctified for you, that you may speak to our hearts in all kinds of different ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what I wanted to start with today from Philippians 4, which Ash kindly read out for us. A couple of facts about the brain. The first one is that about 75% of the brain is actually made up of water, which means if you suffer dehydration, even in small amounts, that can have a negative effect on your brain function. As much as you might like to think that some people you know are airheads, that is not technically true. Perhaps they're waterlogged. The brain also has over 100 billion neurons, which are nerve cells. Now, each of these nerve cells in the brain has thousands of branches that connect to thousands of other cells, which forms what they call a neuron forest. Now, it's so complex that neuroscientists unanimously agree that we currently know far less about the brain than what we do know. The research is only scratching the surface. There is far more that we don't know than we do know. But one thing that they do know is there are so many electrical impulses that are constantly sent and received in the brain between the neurons that the best analogy is that in one single human brain, in your brain, there are more messages being sent and received going on than the mobile phones in the entire world put together. It's a pretty astounding thing. Depending on the research, and it's a bit hard to estimate, they reckon that each person has around 10,000 to 50,000 thoughts per day. So the brain is by far the most intricate, high-powered supercomputer, the most efficient thing in the world, which is evidence of our wonderful God and Creator. But it goes beyond that. Our minds aren't just the water and the neurons and the electrical messaging. It goes far beyond that. We are able to comprehend concepts and ideas and understand music and numbers and relationships, social cues. Our minds are connected to our hearts, which the Bible says is the centre of our will and our desires. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we are told that through faith, we can have the mind of Christ. And yet we know that a big struggle for us as believers is to live up to that, right? So often we don't have pure or holy thoughts. So often we don't have a focus on heavenly things rather than earthly things. So often we don't have the mind of Christ. And so I want that to be in our minds as we have a look at what the Apostle Paul suggests here in this final section, practical section of the letter to Philippians, which for the most part has been all about our Christian life. So read with me I put verses 6 and 7 there for last week because it all sort of flows on together. And then our text is 8 to 13. So Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters," I said verse 6, didn't I? "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So there were some wonderful aspects of that passage last week on the baby dedication service. But as I began digging deeper into verse 8 there on the screen, what was interesting is, as much as it just looks like a list of a Christian list of holy thinking and God-honoring thoughts, all of the commentators that I surveyed later in the week mentioned the fact that some of these words aren't just Christian words, but they're also Jewish wisdom words, or some of them are actually terms that come from Greek philosophy and moralism from the first century when he was writing this. And so the Philippian church would have been familiar with that. So words like noble and lovely and admirable weren't necessarily from his Jewish heritage. And so after urging the Philippians to stand firm in the faith in chapter 1 verse 27 and chapter 4 verse 1, he's now demonstrating to them that as the Philippians live as citizens of heaven in a Greco-Roman culture, they can be in the world but not of it. They can live in this context and live holy lives so that other people may see without necessarily being consumed by the paganism and the imperial worship and all those other things that were going on. Because if the church retreats too far, then we have zero impact on the communities to save people to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul here reels off 6 examples of good, God-honoring virtues that might mimic the mind of Christ. So he says, whatever is true, which ultimately we know, Jesus is truth. So any virtue that correlates with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is good. These thoughts seek whatever is true in every part of life, whether it's faith or science or relationships or business, for example. Whatever is noble refers to actions that are honourable or worthy of respect by Christians and non-Christians, which is what they ought to aspire to in their pagan surroundings. Whatever is right is a biblical word referring to justice or righteousness. It's what God determines as right or wrong, not human beings. Whatever is pure has Old Testament Jewish connotations related to holy or morally upright and pure motives. Thoughts not tainted by evil. Whatever is lovely is another one of these Greek philosophical terms describing a conduct that is quote-unquote everyone would love. It's that kind of stuff that everyone would love. And then he says whatever is admirable, which is another secular word referring to virtuous, upright behaviour that people would notice and approve of in these Christians. It is Christian conduct that everyone would say is inherently good, even though we know that Jesus is the source of it. And so Paul says, if anything, any of these things is excellent or praiseworthy, think about them, set your minds on them, ponder them. Because what you feel that amazing processor mind of yours impacts how you speak and how you act, and therefore how you live as a Christian witness to the watching world around you. And as one commentator said, there is nothing more winsome to the gospel in an unbelieving culture than when the church has a holy and consistent moral conduct. In Philippians 2, Paul said, "Shine like lights in the dark sky." And even in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's the kind of idea here. So the focus on good heavenly thoughts implies the rejection of bad thoughts, right? Don't know when you first read that, if that's where your mind goes. But the focus on good thoughts, heavenly thoughts, ones that are pleasing to God, that ultimately and directly implies that we reject thoughts that are untrue, that are dishonourable, that are unjust, that are impure, that are immoral, and the like. And that is important when you think about how much attention, how many things are vying for your mind's attention in that space on a day-to-day basis, right? So if we were to apply this to our lives, sometimes it's not anything specific. Sometimes it's just the drifting of our minds into sinful desires, right? We're not trying to exercise self-control over our thoughts, and then they lead to unholy words or actions. Other times it's more innocent. I mean, have we got any daydreamers in the congregation this morning? Don't look at the window. Keep looking up here. That would be appreciated. So one of my younger brothers was like that as a kid. He would always drift off. And sometimes he would come back to reality and he'd have this brilliant creative idea for drawing or, you know, like a building model. And other times he would drift off and snap back and we're like, what were you thinking about, bud? And he's, you know, he was fighting ninjas in his mind and trying to save the primary school. And so maybe that's you. But also how much news and entertainment you consume on your phone and on your TV and the radio, right? In comparison to how much scripture and Christian wholesome content you download into your mind, that's going to have an impact on your thought life. It's just inevitable. We know this from experience. So much of what is in modern media is overwhelmingly violent and sexualized and intolerant to Christian beliefs. And so if we aren't discerning, then often as Christians we consume the exact same stuff as non-Christians and we wonder why we struggle in our faith. So what you read, what movies you watch, what you talk about with your friends, these topics will be in your mind as these high-speed messages and all these synapses are going on in your brain. Now this includes music content, right? So that's the example, the illustration I want to give you this morning. I remember being in a car with a mate, and he had another friend, this hilarious American guy. And he described to us what he called was his progression of God's purifying his playlist, his music playlist. So I'm not going to do the accent because I'm terrible at it. But he was like, I'll be honest, fellas, I used to listen to heavy gangster rap in my 20s. Tupac and Biggie. And then he said, I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes down to it, I'm not exactly a big fan of shooting at people or selling drugs. So he said, then in my 30s, I moved on to country music. It was a bit more mellow, wear his cowboy hat in his truck, whatever. But then he said, I began to tire of the same old depressive drinking-related themes that were going on there. And so I felt shifted by God again. And so then he said, I'm now in my late 40s, and the main playlist I can tolerate is just various types of worship music and occasionally some Christian rap or some Christian country. And he said, I'm better up here for it. And that's what has stuck in my mind today. Now, you might hate all that kind of music. It might make you want to throw up. But it is important what we put into our minds because then that affects our actions. That's the whole point here. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not standing up here telling you what you should or shouldn't read or what movies you shouldn't watch. Can leave that to the Holy Spirit. That's an individual faith conscience thing as the Lord guides you in this area as we're all on a journey. But the biblical principle I am saying is here is we are called to think holy thoughts, good thoughts, heavenly thoughts, kingdom thoughts as much as we can. And we know that certain habits will help us do that and some habits won't help us do that. And then Paul's going to tie it together here that how we think determines how we act, where in verse 9 he says, whatever you have learned or heard or seen from me, put them into practice. Put it into practice. So he says, don't just think good thoughts. Don't just read the scriptures. Don't just sing worship songs in the car. Put them into practice. It's like a summary of the whole book of Philippians and this journey we've been on for a few months. So we have never met Paul in the flesh, but through what the Holy Spirit caused him to write in Scripture, we have heard from him, right? We do know about his life, and that it was most definitely one that demonstrated true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, and excellent conduct. It wasn't perfect like Jesus Christ, but it was Jesus' example that he was following that he then calls us to follow, the Philippians to follow, and it won many people to the faith. So this is a very practical message for us this morning. A parallel when it comes to putting your faith into practice. It made me think of our Lord Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Then his brother, his half-brother James, in his little letter that reflects the great sermon a lot, he said, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Put it into practice." And then the promise at the end of verse 19 is that the God of peace will be with you, which is very, very important when you have disunity in the church, like they did with their two deacons having problems. And it also helps when the surrounding culture becomes less and less pleasant about your Christian faith. So an example of this is I have a much younger sister. I was 14 years of age when she was born, so she was like a little baby, little toddler when I was teenage years and becoming an adult. Now, she was found to be quite musically gifted, unlike myself, at a young age. So she started playing the violin at 4 or 5 years of age. And that soon led on to the junior Wazzo strings, and she was doing these big concerts as like a year six and that sort of stuff. But I'm sure you can imagine the awful sounds that used to come out of that violin when she first started. It is a rare noise that was coming from the front room. It would get about 4 p.m. and the rest of us boys are having afternoon tea, and then you'd be like, "Whoa, what was that? It sounds like there's a couple of cats dying on the veranda or something." Anyway, she would go to these lessons and she would meet with the tutor or the teacher, and she would see the example and she would hear the example and she would learn the principle, right? But then she had to come home and put it into practice. Otherwise, the teaching was useless. And so practice she did, hours and hours and hours, putting the principles into action, trying and failing and slowly getting better as everyone's ears were bleeding in the lounge room. And even when it was difficult or it was boring or it seemed unimportant and she just wanted to watch TV, she had to put it into practice. I hope you can see the parallel, that the same thing is true in Paul's words here in verses 8 and 9. Anything and everything that comes from God and is holy and heavenly and scriptural, they shouldn't just remain as nice little principles in our minds. We've got to put them into practice. Even if we struggle and we fail and the results often just seem awful, they sound awful, they look awful, we keep practicing and we keep plugging away at it. We stay connected to Jesus Christ in the hope that one day our lives might start to resemble something that is beautiful and praiseworthy. That is the aim here. So the second part to this sermon is about being content in all circumstances. And this too has to do with our mindset and our attitudes. So let me read that quickly. It says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Now, hopefully you might remember the sermon from chapter 2. It was about Timothy and Epaphroditus and their Christ-like concern for others. And that is actually when we read ahead and jumped to verses 14 to 20 at the end of this letter. So this is where we're going to finish today. And this final section is best understood by Paul's close friendship with the Philippians. His glowing respect and his appreciation for them as his arguably his favourite church. So the context is helpful. Have a look at what he writes to the church in Corinth a little while before this. As he was taking up the offering that would go to Jerusalem, he said, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that he has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So they overflowed with joy. They were generous in trials, financial trials. But you see in verse 5 there, he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. It's a relationship thing. It's a trust in God that allows us to be content in all circumstances. So again, there is the word rejoice in verse 10. He rejoiced greatly in the Lord because the Philippians were generous and sent Epaphroditus to care for him in prison, and he brought much needed money to feed and clothe him in prison. But as if to correct any misunderstanding, he shares his own story about contentment here that we can learn from. And it shows that the gift of money was not the main thing. It was the friendship and the long-term support that matters the most. So in verse 11, this word content once again comes from secular Greek philosophy. Now the Stoics regarded contentment as something that you did in yourself. So you could detach yourself from circumstances in life around you. That was their aim. You could be self-sufficient. So unemotional, detached, and that is the essence of all virtuous, good living. That's what they believed. And so Paul takes that and says, no, let me show you how Jesus actually transforms your life from your old Roman ways to a new life in Christ. So Paul says his attitude is one of true contentment due to the sufficiency of God to provide for him. So twice he says, and I've highlighted it on the screen, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So once again, it's about our minds and our attitude, right? Being content, according to dictionary, says it's the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. But the Bible takes this further and adds in faith. It could be defined as having a peaceful acceptance of where God has providentially placed you right now. So clearly Paul didn't learn this lesson in a day, but throughout a lifetime of up and downs. And we would be wrong to assume that he learnt this secret of contentment easily or naturally. I don't think it comes easily or naturally to anyone. His life was unparalleled. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked. Remember, he is in prison in Rome writing this letter to the Philippians, and yet he says he's reached a point of spiritual maturity where he can be content in all circumstances. Would you like to be content in all circumstances? The answer is Christ. It's the Sunday school answer that the kids could probably have a crack at next door and get right. But putting it into practice is really quite difficult. Amen? And perhaps you've lived through that too. So the Apostle Paul says he lived through hardship and poverty, and we know about that from his letters. He most likely had a somewhat wealthy upbringing, given the education we know that he received. But also sometimes when they planted churches, who knows, maybe the more wealthy hosts of the home churches in Philippi were able to host feasts and it was a wonderful time and he was not wanting. But his point is, his contentment didn't and doesn't rely on his circumstances, but instead they rely on the God who has promised to provide for our needs. In poverty and prosperity, he was content. So as I was thinking about the application for us today, there is temptations to not be content in poverty. Obviously, right? The more obvious needs of health needs and education and social discrimination. But also, if we don't have much, it's easy to lose trust in God. It's easy to consider lying or cheating or stealing and then justifying those things to make ends meet. But also, there are temptations to be discontent even when you have lots of money. At the other end of the spectrum, it's easy to covet more, to expand your lifestyle with the salary, the risks are greater, the stakes are higher, the desire to hold on to wealth and not be generous because you currently have it. Those kinds of things. Now, perhaps like Paul, and I know for Dinah and myself, you might have experienced God's wonderful provision through all kinds of highs and lows in your life. And that is worth praising him for this morning. For others, our experience might be more one or the other. Most of our lives has been in more poverty or more in prosperity. What I'm trying to highlight here is, do you see that although there are different sets of temptations, the threat of discontentment is the same for everybody? there is always an inbuilt human desire to want more. Right? It does not come naturally to our sinful heart. A core human flaw is to want more. But the answer and the solution to this heart and mind issue is faith in Jesus. If He is at the centre of your lives, the good news of the gospel is things start to fit together for His purpose and not just your own, or not just what you can see this year or this 5-year season of life compared to the next one and the next one. Jesus Himself said, don't worry. If God clothes the fields and He feeds the sparrows, then He will provide what you need in this life. I want you to take that promise to heart. Don't let it just stay up here in your head. Put it into practice this week. You can have an unshakable contentment that is solid in all circumstances through faith in Jesus Christ, if He is the centre. Now, because it is tough, Paul adds in verse 13, I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'm not one of those guys that enjoys being the Bible correctional officer and nitpicking things, but this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, because people take it out of context. So American athletes have loved it for decades, where they take it as, I can do all things, I can do anything, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And whilst that's probably true, the context here is more about, I can do anything that God calls me to. Instead of thinking about, cool, I can set a PB on the bench press, or the 100 metre sprint, or I can score 30 points on the basketball court, no problems, I can do all things, Christ strengthens me. The meaning in the context, and especially the Greek words connecting to any and every in verse 12, it relates to Paul's point about being content in all circumstances. You can and will do that with His strength. Firstly, verse 10, what did Paul rejoice in greatly? The provision by others in the family of God. Their generosity is what strengthened him and got him through. They provided for his needs. But also we know that Christ strengthens us spiritually as we lean on Him. Whether we have a lot of money and we're trying to decide what to do with it, or whether we have no money and we're just trying to make ends meet that week. So on this point, and I'll finish on this, I have a very close friend. Well, interestingly enough, I have a brother who's a medical doctor, and a lot of my close friends are doctors. That's just the way things have worked out in the journey of my life. And I remember having a chat with this dear friend and brother in Christ of mine, where he shared about his contentment throughout his life's journey, and it made me think of what Paul said here. So he says he remembers being a broke uni student for 6 years. They were at uni, which is a long time to study. 6 years he's driving his old car from his auntie. He was only drinking instant coffee. He's having cans of tuna on his 2-minute noodles, you know, that kind of stuff, just to get by. And he was a student for a long time, came from a family without much money. The temptations for discontentment were there as a broke uni student. When I finish my degree, I'll be content. When I get a proper job, when I get a better car, when I can buy a coffee or buy my lunch every day, then I will be more happy and content. Right? He felt God say, wrong. God kept teaching him this hard lesson when he didn't have much. Then his circumstances changed again, and he graduated and became a doctor. More money, married a wonderful wife, junior doctor, working long hours, humble house, humble suburb. He noticed there were still reasons there to be discontent and to want more. And the Lord brought him into line again. Then years and years later, he became a medical consultant, which means in the public health system, he is the top dog. Highest salary, most amount of status, less intense hours, most amount of power. But now he felt different challenges. Once again, he said, then there's the temptation to, well, what suits are the other consultant doctors wearing? What suburb is their house in? How big is their house? And so he had to bring it back to the Lord again. He felt the responsibility even with tithing and giving generously. He thought, well, okay, I want to give generously and it's larger amounts of money. How and when do I do that? Once again, he would say the answer is Jesus Christ. as God sanctified him like he did Paul and the Philippian church, and as he is sanctifying our lives today, to not only think good thoughts, but to be content in all circumstances because we have Christ. And that is the most important thing. So can I encourage you this morning that no matter what circumstances you are dealing with right now, and they might be really tough at the moment, please take encouragement from the Word of God this morning. Paul has great confidence for you that Jesus will strengthen you in whatever it is that he calls you to, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your gifts of grace. We sung it earlier this morning, what gifts of grace of Jesus, my Redeemer. We thank you that you have provided every spiritual blessing we need. But also, Lord, you care about our physical needs. You do. And ultimately, Father, we recognize that there have been times in our lives where we have just really struggled to trust you. But we pray that through those you have grown our faith. And perhaps you are doing that right now in some of our lives. Would you help us to always be generous so that we love you and not money? But also, Lord, would you help us to be content in all circumstances by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel that has saved us, knowing that our lives are not our own anymore, they are yours. And they are tied up in your kingdom and your purposes. But also, Lord Jesus, would you make us sensitive to the needs of others in our church family, that if there is someone in need and we have the ability to provide it, would you help us to live by faith and to meet those needs and to strengthen them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to our thoughts, Lord, that we may live lives that glorify you and may even win more people to faith in Jesus Christ in a culture that is perhaps increasingly rejecting the truth of your word. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.